Father, even as we read these short verses in Jeremiah 32, we see the balance of your holiness and your mercy, your justice and your grace. You don't sweep sin under the rug. You provide justice, but you also provide mercy, and you do that through the cross of your Son Jesus. Even as we take time this morning and talk about baptism, I pray that you'd help us to see Jesus, and we ask it in His name. Amen. So as most of you know, I attended the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. You'd think I was at the Ohio State. The Ohio State University. But that's what we do at Southern. It's the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it is pronounced Louisville, not Louisville or Louisville or anything like that. Louisville. And the reason that I chose to attend Southern was because at the time that I applied to Southern, I was committed to a view that Christians hold called believer's baptism. It's the view that we should only baptize those people who profess to be believers. That's over against infant baptism, the view that we should not only baptize those who profess to be believers, but also their children. So at the time I applied, I was very familiar with infant baptism. I'd studied the arguments. I'd had lots of conversations with friends who held that view and so forth. But I have to say, as I thought through those arguments and thought through the case they made from Scripture, it was just foreign to me. I found it foreign to the New Testament. I could not get my mind around that view. In fact, I had taught against it. I had written papers against it, and I did that in seminary. But then a funny thing happened. About 3 years into my studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, God decided to make me a Presbyterian. It's really funny when you're in a sea of Southern Baptists in a classroom and they find out you're a Presbyterian. It's like blood in the water. It was fun. But, you know, I didn't want to become a Presbyterian. In fact, I worked really hard to not become a Presbyterian. I met with my pastor. I met with a lot of my Baptist friends, met with Baptist professors, read every book I could get. I worked really hard to stay a Baptist. But at the end of the day, those reasons that I found so compelling for believers' baptism suddenly didn't seem that compelling. And the reasons I once found so unconvincing and just foreign for infant baptism suddenly made a lot of sense. And even though I didn't want to leave Baptist world because I had all my connections there, I got half off tuition, in fact, because I got, but when God convinces you from Scripture and binds your conscience to His Word, you got to go, even if you have to pay double tuition. So that's what I did. And that journey is why I try to be sympathetic with people who find infant baptism just as perplexing and foreign and unconvincing as I did for all the years that I was a Baptist. So I've been there. If you're there today, I've been there. I can totally relate to that. But it's also why I'm hopeful that I'm able to maybe give you some reasons for it that you might find a little more accessible and convincing, or at least you might find it a little more plausible for why we do this. We believe in infant baptism as a church. I believe it as a pastor here at your church. So what we teach as a church, not because our denomination teaches it, but because our consciences are bound to Scripture and we believe the Word of God teaches it. So that's what I want us to consider this morning. This is not a typical Sunday. A typical Sunday, we would take the next section in the passage that we're going through in Luke and we would go verse by verse through that. We're going to do it a little different today. Today we're going to try to just address the topic and answer the question, why do we baptize infants? Why in the world should we think that that's something God would have us to do? So here's what I want to do. Here's how I want to approach answering that. Number one, I just want to briefly frame the debate between believers' baptism and infant baptism. I can't just, and by debate, I don't mean like arguing with each other and being argumentative, right? We debate things all the time. We debate why we should get pizza over cheeseburgers. We debate why Ohio State's better than Michigan or Michigan better than Ohio State. We're just giving reasons. An argument is giving good reasons for why we believe what we believe. As Christians, we should not only believe the right things, we should know why we believe them. We should be able to give reasons for why we believe what we believe. So that's what I mean by debate, just the disagreement between Christians over these issues. So I just want to frame that debate, helping to understand how it goes, and then I want to give you the reasons why I think that the Bible teaches the practice of infant baptism. Okay? So let me start then with just framing the debate itself. There are three main areas of disagreement amongst Christians over baptism. Okay, and I'm thinking here of people who believe the gospel. There are some people who profess to be Christians that don't actually believe the gospel and have very different views of baptism. I'm not addressing that today. I'm talking about those who believe the gospel and just have genuine differences over how we do this. Okay, so this is not a you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. This is a you're a Christian that practices it this way or that way. So three main differences. Number one, the meaning of baptism. That is what baptism is. Is it our promise to God? Is it His promise to us? And so forth. So the meaning of the what question. Then second, the mode. This is the how question. Do we immerse? Is that how it has to be? Could we also pour or sprinkle? Forward facing, backward facing, once, thrice. If you really want to have a fun time this afternoon, get on YouTube and look up how Greek Orthodox baptize infants. It's pretty awesome. Okay? You're like this. Right here. You go. So there are differences on mode. And then third, subjects. This is the who question. Who should we baptize? Who should be baptized? And there are broadly two different views. There's believer's baptism, which says we only baptize those who profess faith in Jesus. That's held by Baptists, by Mennonites, by the Amish, the Brethren, Charismatics, pretty much every run-of-the-mill evangelical non-denominational denomination, you'll find practices believer's baptism. And that, again, is over against infant baptism, which says we not only baptize those who profess faith, but the entire household. Baptize their children as well. So you've got Presbyterians and Episcopals and Lutherans and Methodists, among others. Not all of them agree on the reasons for doing it, but they all practice it. And so this morning, we're going to focus mainly on the who question. Why we baptize infants. At some point, I'd like to do a sermon on why we baptize adults. So keep praying that we see conversions and we get to baptize another adult soon, and then we can have that sermon. But today, just on the infant part. So that's the who question. We'll touch on briefly the meaning of baptism, but it's the who question that we want to talk about. So those are the areas of disagreement, okay? Get the debate here. Now, how do we arbitrate between the two positions? How do we decide what Scripture teaches on it? Well, this is really important, so follow me closely at this point. This is very important for understanding the whole question on baptism. Here's how we cannot decide the debate. We cannot decide the debate by appealing to any one verse or lack thereof in Scripture. You cannot settle the discussion by appealing to one verse or lack thereof in the Bible. And here's why. Are there any explicit commands in the Bible to baptize infants? No. But here's the sword cuts both ways. Are there any explicit commands in the Bible to only baptize professing adults? No. We can't settle this by turning to one verse and saying, well, there you go, we've settled it. It doesn't work that way. God has not given us that one verse. Otherwise, we'd all be Presbyterians, right? So, that's a joke. All right, you may not be a Presbyterian. There's so many good... Okay, I'll just leave it. All right. So how do we decide the debate? Right? So it's not a one verse and we're done. There are no explicit commands either way. Each view has to decide on this by way of inference from Scripture. That is, we have to appeal to something other than an express command, because there's not one, in order to infer whether infants should be baptized or just professing believers. But then how do we do that? How do we infer this from the Bible? I think a good place to start is by considering the meaning of baptism, what baptism is. Among other things, baptism is a sign of membership in the visible church. In the local, like this is a local church right here. This is a sign of our membership. So not too long ago, our family purchased a family membership to the Cosine Museum in Columbus. And when we did that, as a family, we bought that membership. Every member of our family got a wristband. And that wristband was what told the people at the museum that we had a right to be there. It was our admission to membership. It showed that we were members of this museum. And I'm actually kind of glad it didn't have a name on it, because that way when our kids broke things there, we could just totally deny it was our kids. And then at some point, yeah. I'm just kidding, guys. You didn't do any of that. So. I may have, but you didn't. In a similar way, baptism is the sign, the wristband, as it were, that you are a member of your local church. Now, pay attention to what I said. It is not the sign that you are necessarily a member of heaven. There are a lot of people, even in Baptist churches, who are members of their congregations who aren't Christians. They're not born again. You can have false professions in Baptist churches. You can have infants in Presbyterian churches that never come to faith. This is not a sign that you are necessarily saved. This is not a guarantee you getting into heaven. This is a sign that you are a member of this visible expression of Christ's body. It's not a card that you carry around or a wristband. It is a one-time event that happens to you, signifying a once for all that you are a member of the church. And this is really not debated. You understand that? This is not something that Presbyterians and Baptists disagree on. Baptists, or people who hold to believers' baptism, Mennonites and so forth, they believe that baptism is a sign that you're a member of the church. That's why when people join the church, in those churches, they profess their faith, they get baptized, and then their names go down on the roll. That's how they join. So it's a sign that we are members of the church. Now here's how that's helpful for the debate on baptism. Because if we can settle who the members of the church are, then we can settle who it is we need to baptize. If the Bible says we should only baptize members of the church, we shouldn't just go baptizing people on the street, right? Only baptize members of the church. And if it tells us who those members are, whether they be only professing believers or they and their children, then we know who to baptize. In fact, that's really the only way that I'm aware of to settle the debate. Here's how the theologian B.B. Warfield put it. He said, according as is our doctrine of the church, so will be our doctrine of the subjects of baptism. If you figure out who should be a member of the church, you'll know who to give the sign to. Does that make sense? That's how we'd settle the debate. See, that's how we infer it from Scripture. If we can show from Scripture that children of believers are members of the church, then that really does settle the debate. If they're members of the church, then they have every right to the sign of that membership in baptism. So that's framing the debate. Now, let me give you some reasons why I think the Bible teaches that not just professing believers, but also their children are members of the church. The first thing we need to do before we even talk about the New Testament, when we talk about the New Covenant Church, is to consider who were members of God's church in the Old Testament. You know, most of your Bible is Old Testament. And I really appreciated how Dave used an Old Testament verse in the exhortation. I didn't doubt that for a second. That Old Testament you've got, you need that. It's important, right? It tells you how to interpret the New and the New how to interpret the Old. You need them both, okay? So let's think for a second. How did God do it for thousands of years before Jesus came? There is a principle that runs throughout the Old Testament called the covenant household principle. Now, if you are not a lawyer or a Presbyterian, you probably don't use that word covenant very often. Presbyterians use it all the time, right? Covenant church, covenant school, covenant potluck, covenant whatever. We all the time. But you may not be a Presbyterian or a lawyer, and you don't use that word. So what is a covenant? A covenant, very simply, it is a relationship that God establishes with His people and guarantees with His word. It's an oath-bound commitment to His people to have a relationship with them. And there's a shorthand little phrase that you'll see over and over again in the Bible that tells us this is a covenant. It's this phrase here. They shall be my people and I will be their God. And then the covenant household principle that runs throughout the Old Testament is this. God covenants with, He enters into relationship with, not just individuals, but whole households. And you'll hear this phrase used often in Scripture, to you and to your children. Or depending on your translation, to you and to your seed, or to you and to your offspring. That covenant household principle, this is important, is found in every covenant mentioned in the Old Testament. With Adam in the garden. It wasn't just with Adam, it was with all of Adam's seed. We learned that in Romans 5. With Noah, in Genesis 9:9, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Now, yeah, and included the rest of creation, but it came by way of that household principle. Of course, with Abraham, we heard that earlier. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. To be a God to you and to your offspring after you. You hear it? With Israel, the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 29. You're standing here today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, sojourner who's in your camp, so on. And it goes on to tell us that that means that they are part of the covenant. The covenant with David mentions the offspring of David in Psalm 89. Now here's the big question. Everyone leading up to the New Testament, every one of them includes that principle. Now here's the big question. Does that change when Jesus comes? Does that covenant household principle change with the coming of Jesus? Or does it continue? I think it continues. And let me give you two reasons. Number one, Scripture never repeals that principle. It's a very important principle for interpreting your Bibles. Unless God tells you otherwise, it's going to apply. We should expect God to continue working the same way He had done for millennia. Unless He tells us otherwise. When a governor takes office, a new governor takes office in a state, do we assume the day he takes office that all the laws that were in effect up until that change of office are no longer applicable? Do we jump on the highway and just choose whatever speed we want? Or do we assume that the laws apply even after a change of administration? Now, can they change laws? Certainly they can change laws. But they need to tell us that. We expect, even when there's a change of administration, that those same laws are going to apply. That's no different with the Bible. This has been the way that God has worked for millennia. And unless He tells us otherwise, and He does on a lot of things, we should assume it applies just like it always has until He tells us, hey, I've changed it. And I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where He tells us that. So that's number one. But then number two, and this is where I want us to turn to Jeremiah 32. I think Scripture not only doesn't repeal it, I think it explicitly reaffirms it whenever the Bible talks about the New Testament. So look with me at Jeremiah 32. So Jeremiah 32, refresher, takes place around 588, 587 BC. This is just before Jerusalem is finally destroyed and taken over by Babylon. In Jeremiah 32:2, it says that Babylon was actually in the process of besieging the city. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, telling him to buy a piece of land from his cousin, to have it notarized, and to put the deed in a safe place for storage. And Jeremiah is perplexed by this because the city is literally being taken over by the Babylonians. What good is a deed going to be if Babylon takes over the property? So he turns to the Lord in prayer, and while he's still praying, the Lord answers him. And the answer is twofold. Number one, this is verses 26 through 35, we're told that God is going to discipline His people. There's going to be an exile. That land he just purchased is going to be taken over by the Babylonians. But then the second part, in verses 36 through 44, God also reaffirms his promise, his commitment to his people. He's going to bring them back. They're going to be restored. And that deed in his safe place is going to be useful because that land's going to be restored to him. God is going to keep his promise to provide for his people. And what we're told is that the way he's going to do this, ultimately, is going to be by way of a new covenant. So look with me, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it's given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I'll bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell safely. And here's the covenant principle. They shall be my people and I'll be their God. See the covenant language? Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. And now here's the principle. Here's the covenant household principle that we've seen in every other covenant reaffirmed in the New Testament church. For their own good and for the good of their children after them. And that is the everlasting covenant that he makes to not turn away from them, but to do them good. So there's the covenant relationship. They will be my people. I'll be their God. The covenant household principles there again for their own good and the good of their children after them. And then notice that this is the new covenant. This is not the old covenant. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. The same covenant Jeremiah mentions one chapter earlier, which he explicitly says is the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Same people, same promise, same language. It is the same new covenant that's mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament, always including the children. So if you want to look it up later, I won't read it. Isaiah 59:21, Ezekiel 37:25, Deuteronomy 36, all talking about the new covenant, all talking about how our kids are going to be part of it. It's the same new covenant that the book of Hebrews quotes from extensively and applies to the church. It's the same new covenant that the Apostle Paul says he's a minister of in 2 Corinthians 3. It's the same new covenant that Jesus speaks of when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We'll hear it again in just a moment. Remember the words, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is what we celebrate in the church. God explicitly says time after time that the New Testament, the new covenant, same thing, it's not just composed of adults who profess faith, but also their entire households. God has always been the God of believers and their children, and he still is today. So let's bring it back then as we close to the question of baptism. Baptism is the sign of church membership. Not just professing believers, but also their children are members of the church, just as they have been since the garden. And that is why they're entitled to the sign of church membership. That's why we as a church baptize them. I think if you follow that through the New Testament, you'll see that reaffirmed all over the place. That's why when you read the book of Acts, you don't just see people baptizing individual adults, you see them baptizing households. That's why when you read Paul's letter to churches, he addresses children as members of the church. That's the reason Jesus blessed the little children in the Gospels. The church is not just composed of individuals, but of households. And that's the reason why Presbyterians baptize not just those who profess, but they along with their children. Now that is just like scratching the surface on this question, okay? Because it took me years to grasp that while attending a Baptist seminary. So I don't expect, if you came here today unconvinced of infant baptism, that you just have your mind completely changed. If you do, that's pretty cool. But I just don't think it is. I know how hard this question is for Christians to think through. But at the very least, I hope that you can leave here today with a better idea of why we do what we do. And it's not because of some tradition. It's not because we think we're getting our kids saved with the water. It's because the Scripture teaches it. I hope that you're able to leave here today with at least a starting point, perhaps for more study on the question. But you know what I hope for even more than that? I hope you leave here with something far more important than a right doctrine of baptism. You know how terrible it would be if you left here with a really good doctrine of baptism and you didn't have Jesus. More important than baptism is what baptism points us to. Remember we read earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, it shows us our need for the cleansing blood of Jesus. It shows us our need that baptism can't solve. The Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate later, it cannot solve. Being a member of a local church cannot solve. Trying really hard to clean up your life with religion cannot solve. The problem of sin and God's judgment because of our sin cannot be solved by any of those things. We've got one hope and only one hope, and that is what baptism points us to. That Christ, for sinners on the cross, shed His blood. And that through faith in what He has done for us on the cross, by His Spirit cleanses us, washes away every last sin that we have. Baptism is important, but baptism is not the power of God unto salvation. Only the gospel is. And so as we close this morning, I just want to ask you, have you received not that view of baptism, or have you received that Jesus? Have you received Jesus through the gospel? The good news of what He did for sinners on the cross. Whether you were baptized as an infant, or whether you were baptized as an adult, or whether you're here and you've never even heard about baptism until this morning, can I just invite you to receive something far more important than any of that? What matters is not the baptism. What matters is that you have Jesus this morning. He is offering Himself to you right now to be your treasure, to be your Savior, and to forgive all of your sins. So don't leave here this morning without Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the gift of baptism that reminds us of how much we need You and how only You, through Your grace displayed on the cross, can forgive our sins and to grant us eternal life and joy in Your presence. I pray that people would leave here today not just with better theology or more to think about, but they will leave here with You. And we pray in Your name. Amen.